This was a week that's going to be remembered for many as the United States Senate rejected a constitutional amendment that would have allowed voluntary silent prayer in the American public classrooms. We couldn't even go that far. Voluntary silent prayer. Mr. Gary Hart, who's left absolutely nothing interfere in his incredible pace for the Democratic presidential nod, suddenly cut everything short, jumped on a jet, and rushed breathlessly back to Washington to vote against prayer in schools. In fact, because we've taken a stand on this issue, I have received personal letters this week, both from both of our California United States senators. We had appealed to both of them to support this amendment. Senator Pete Wilson, who voted for the amendment, sent a letter explaining his choice and his personal understanding of that legislation. And predictably, Senator Alan Cranston joined those defeating the resolution. Cranston's reply to me was very interesting. He argued that such a resolution was a dangerous precedent against the separation of church and state. Where has he been all of his life? We've had prayer in schools from the beginning of the history of public education in this nation. It's only been in the last few years, through the Supreme Court, that such an activity was thrown out by a militant atheist, Madeline O'Hara, whose son William was then in elementary school and was the cause for eliminating prayer because it offended his young atheistic ears. By the way, William is now a born-again Christian himself and is going to be at our church to minister in November. I think many of you will be interested in hearing him. Now, some of you are already very uncomfortable with this kind of discussion. You're beginning to say already something like, now be careful, Pastor. Don't try to mix politics and religion. Those are the two offbeat subjects. We don't want that to ever happen. God forbid that anybody should get angry on a Sunday morning church service. Not good for their digestion and so forth. Well, friends, let me be very specific. The last 40 years have seen the most phenomenal and instant moral slide in the United States of any nation in the history of the world. In fact, those 40 years, corollary, are 40 years in which the evangelical church has been silent. In fact, the evangelical church has been, to a great degree, accommodating in reference to the slide. And isn't it interesting that during those same 40 years, the evangelical church supposedly has been on the rise? And the number of born-again Christians and the influence of evangelicals supposedly is at an all-time high. For example, where has the church been since January the 22nd, 1973? Now, you remember that year and that date, I'm sure. For that was the famous United States Supreme Court decision known as Roe versus Wade. Now, come on, you remember, that's the decision that made abortion a constitutional right. Now, listen, friends, while you and I have slept, the door through that decision was opened, and that door has resulted in the death of 15 million unborn children. 15 million in 10 years. That's double the murder rate of Nazi Germany. It's pretty good for a so-called Christian nation, isn't it? And recently, the abortion confusion has been interpreted as a privilege or right, leading even later and later into pregnancies. You see, now we have these complicated tests. And if you wait long enough in the pregnancy, you can take a test to determine whether it's a baby you really want to keep or not. Whether it's absolutely perfect and sound and has all the things you wanted, operating just like you want it to operate. If it doesn't, if its IQ isn't going to be correct for you, then you can terminate that pregnancy even later into it. And that results not in abortion, but in what is the heinous new corollary to abortion, which is infanticide.
Now, infanticide means that the infants are actually born alive, and they must be allowed to die, some of them living days in buckets, hidden in closets in hospitals. Now, more active doctors have actually choked these babies to death, or in some other deliberate way killed them, and two doctors have been tried for that. So the more recent answer is just to let the infants that are born die by starvation or the refusal of medical services. And some of these babies reportedly live on for numbers of days. One recorded instance, 9 days in which this born infant was allowed to die because it was not acceptable for one reason or another. Now, friends, this may seem as a moment of rambling for you. I assure you we're not rambling, because we come this morning to Romans 12, and Romans 12 begins a 5-chapter section of the Word of God, of the book of Romans, that is practical. It is exhortational. It is a section bearing on the duties of the Christian life. It's a section that bears on the practical influence which religion is meant to have in people's experience. Now, it's taken us 34 messages to get to this place. We've had 34 messages on Christian doctrine from Romans chapter 1 through Romans 11. But the New Testament is always clear on this principle. There is a vital, terrible sequence and integrity between doctrine and duty. Divine truth comes first, but divine truth is meant to be followed by blessed life. And if you dig deep enough anywhere in the Bible and come to the bottom line of the Bible is always do right. And any preacher who's worth his salt can not only speak about the privileges of the Christian life, for the divine balance is that the privileges of the Christian life are balanced by biblical precepts. Precept is always rooted in and with privilege. Now, the Apostle Paul realizes, as he's writing to the Roman church, that in a very real sense, Christian faith is on trial in the city of Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire. And the evidence in this trial is to be the form of life which the church takes. For Christians are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. What an issue that is. The Christian, when living a consistent life to the glory of God, when living consistent to the life that God has implanted in him, that Christian will be daily proof of what God can accomplish through human life that is surrendered to him. But moreover, the Christian is evidence of a higher character and a more wonderful level of conduct, which is possible only because of what salvation produces when a man believes in the process of God's dealing with him. Now, let me apply it in this way. I've mentioned to you several times a very succinct and important little book on the subject of Romans written by Dr. Earl Palmer, the Presbyterian minister across the bay, called Salvation by Surprise. Now, Dr. Palmer and I disagree on many things, I'm sure, but I was amazed at the way Dr. Palmer captions the section of scriptures which begin with the 12th chapter of Romans. For his caption, or his title, for this section beginning with Romans 12 is this: Strategy for the Survival of the Church. Now, that's pretty direct, isn't it? Strategy for the survival of the church. That isn't just succinct, that's frightening. That ought to get the adrenaline pumping. Something like, ladies and gentlemen, we're making a forced landing. Everything ought to be fine, but please reread the plastic safety card in the seat pocket ahead of you. Locate the emergency exits nearest you. Our co-pilot will now give you survival instructions. What can I do? Listen. I don't care how dulled your senses have been by liquor or whatever else. Instantly, everybody's awake. when the issue is survival.
Nobody, however dulled, ought to sleep through a phrase like that. The survival for the church, quite a topic. Now here are the words for our attention this morning. They're from Romans chapter 12, but we're going to go back and read, beginning with the 11th chapter, and I'd like you to stand with me, please. I'll be reading, first of all, from the New King James Version, Romans 11, verse 33 through 12, verse 3. You can follow in your Bible or the one that's in the pew, beginning with the 33rd verse of the 11th chapter. All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let me read that same passage in the Kenneth Taylor Living Bible, and you may want to just listen rather than trying to follow. Oh, what a wonderful God we have! How great are His wisdom and knowledge and riches. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and His methods. For who among us can know the mind of the Lord? Who knows enough to be His counselor and guide? Who could ever offer to the Lord enough to induce Him to act? For everything comes from God alone. Everything lives by His power. And everything is for His glory. To Him be glory evermore. And so, dear brothers, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living sacrifice, holy, the kind He can accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. But be a new and different person with a fresh newness in all you do and think. Then you will learn from your own experience how His ways will really satisfy you. End of quote. May God add His blessing to His word. You may be seated. Now I've spent four careful, almost word by word written messages with you to teach you Romans 9, 10, and 11 as the Spirit gave us ability. And we have discussed some facts about those three chapters. First of all, that you must study chapters 9, 10, and 11 together. They have a fearful integrity to each other. And we've taught you that these three chapters contain four paradoxical principles: freedom, responsibility, grace, and faith. Most people think those are opposites. But those four paradoxical principles relate to each other with a terrible integrity. Freedom, responsibility, grace, and faith are all united on a foundation stonework of the sovereignty of God, on God's decisions, and on God's trustworthiness. You see, Romans 12 through 16 has a similar kind of cohesion and integrity contextually. For in Romans 12 through 16, we are to discuss the believer's life. We're to see the believer's life in service, in fellowship, in reference to the world, in reference to civil government, in reference to the principle of law. We are to see the believer's life in reference to a weaker brother. In fact, in chapter 12 alone, we will see the believer's life as transformed, one of truth, one of purity, one of love, one of enthusiasm, one of optimism, one of patience, one of prayer, a life to be lived without bitterness, a life of generosity, of sympathy, of humility and meekness. No, I didn't invent those words. That one chapter, chapter 12, describes the Christian life in those ways. Now, obviously, Romans 12 through 16 is an ethical section. It's a practical section. Listen, sir, the gospel of Jesus Christ
has a behaving side as well as a believing side. And sometimes all we emphasize is the believing side and not the behaving side. The late William Barclay, who was both a scholar and a lover of lay Christians, Barclay wrote, "Paul's mind may search the infinities, but he never gets lost in them. He always finishes with his feet firmly planted on the earth." And another writer, H. Griffith Thomas, writes, "After doctrine comes duty. After revelation, responsibility. After principles, practice." Now this morning, I want to grab this section by its throat. For there's a place here in the first two verses. Actually, it's the last phrase of the second verse. And that particular phrase allows this whole five-chapter section of the book of Romans to open up to us like a flower. In the New King James Version, it's the final phrase of verse 2. "That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Kenneth Traylor translates it, and I love these words. You're going to hear them several times in the next few moments. Kenneth Taylor translates that same phrase, "Then you will learn from your own experience how God's ways really will satisfy you." Now, obviously, the "then" and the "that you may" point back to the important previous statements, and we're going to look at them. There are precedent conditions, and there are qualifying principles, and I don't want to confuse your orderly minds or to do injustice to an exegesis of the Scripture by going to the bottom line first, but I need you to have a proposition with me this morning. I need you to have something upon which we hang all of the remaining messages from these five chapters. It's a working hypothesis. It's a theory that God invites you to demonstrate. And friend, the call of that phrase is interesting, because the call of that phrase is that we can test something. We can know something. We can prove something. Did you hear that phrase? Did that word register with you? "That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Prove here is the interesting Greek word dokimazein. It's a technical word. It means to test or examine. And after testing and examining, to ultimately approve something. You've all seen the UAL label on electronic appliances. That's what he's saying. It's possible to have a proven encounter, a tested encounter with the will of God. What a shock that is in our relativistic society. This is the society that says, well, everybody believes something after all, and one belief is as good as another belief, you know. Everyone is beautiful in his own way. This is the society that says, each in our own way, each in our own words, let us pray. You know, oh, how I hate those kinds of expressions. Come on, friends. In a pluralistic, relativistic, humanism society, I want you to hear this. There is one good, acceptable, declared, perfect will of God. It isn't everybody has an opinion. It isn't it's all right. It's all relative after all. It's all situational. No, there is a revealed perfect will of God, and once what's even more than that, there's a way you may know that will of God, and further wonder of wonders, there is a way not only to know it, but to prove it, to establish it. Christians may prove, they may discern in their own experience what the will of God is. Christian life, like Christian choice, is not happenstance. It isn't haphazard. It isn't a roll of celestial dice. Christian life is not some finger-crossing wait on an eternal lottery. Not only is the choice knowable, but the life is knowable, God says. We can look later in this passage to the use of our gifts. We can look to the subject of personal relationships. We can look to political relationships. We can look to public relationships. We can examine issues of conscience, both personally and corporately, that are discussed in this passage. And we can do all of those things. We can look at all those experiences with a goal or a thesis or a belief, with a provable hypothesis, that we can know and walk in the true, unadulterated will of God. Now, I don't know what that does to you. That builds goosebumps on my goosebumps. That sends icy fingers up and down my spine, and that has nothing to do with old black magic, I want you to know. Ken Taylor, who is the translator of the so-called Living Bible, is dealing honestly with that last verse when he translates it, "Then you will learn from your own experience how his ways will really satisfy you." You see, it sounds different from the other translations, "that you may prove the will of God is perfect and acceptable and holy." The three words there, agathon in the Greek, is good, meaning good from the basic element not only of moral values, but good in its attractiveness. Euriston means well-pleasing. Teleon means that which is ethically complete or adequate. And your commentators will tell you that it could apply to God, but it also applies to men. You don't have to choose between the two. For what the passage is saying is, that which is ethically good and acceptable and well-pleasing to God will also be that which will satisfy man. So you and I need to get it out of our head that there's something abnormal about living the Christian life. I hear that all the time. The world is normal. It's abnormal. You have to fight against the stream to live a Christian life. And I hear people always making references to how they sacrifice to be Christians. You know, I could really be this if I weren't a Christian. You know, I hear some Christians sometime talk and the attitude is, "Boy, I could really have fun if it weren't for Jesus." You ever hear people talk like that? You know, I'd really live life if it weren't for Christianity. Hey, friend. That which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is the thing which will satisfy you the most and bring you the most thoroughly into fulfillment of life. You see, Taylor translates it in such an interesting way. He says, then you're going to learn from your own experience that the ways of God will really satisfy you. Boy, that's a heavy proposition. In fact, I want to give a proposal to you, and I want you to say it aloud with me. It's basically out of these words of Taylor's, but it changes a little bit. I'm going to give it to you a couple times, and I want you to say it aloud with me. Because it's the proposition that we're going to use for these five chapters. I can prove in my own experience that God's will is well-satisfying and pleasing. I want you to hear it again. I can prove in my own life experience that God's will is well-pleasing and satisfying. I want you to say it with me. I can prove in my own experience that God's will is well-pleasing and satisfying. I want you to say it again. I can prove in my own experience that God's will is well-pleasing and satisfying. Now that seems like a mouthful, but it's really a lifeful. And I want you to hear me well. It's the proposition that makes sense out of these five chapters, chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, that it's possible, it can be done, I can prove in the laboratory of my own life experience that the will of God, the ways of God in my life, they're not only ethically good, they're not only well-pleasing to God, they're not only adequate, they're not only perfect, they're not only complete, but they're equally satisfying. They are fulfilling in my life.
And friend, you only get so much life. Heidi and I had a lot of fun in the first service talking to each other about age and kind of ribbing each other a little bit. I'll tell you what happens when midlife comes. You're closer to death than you are to birth. That's why midlife starts changing for us. But the end of life isn't always the same. There's as many young graves as there are old graves in a cemetery. But there's a quality of life. Some people can live more in 5 minutes than other people live in a lifetime. And the difference is understanding this thing of quality. I love J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips is my kind of translator. He kind of grabs the words by the throat and makes them ring out practical sense and essence. And J.B. Phillips, translating this same phrase of Paul in the latter portion of the second verse of chapter 12, says it this way: "So that you will prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, that it meets all His demands, and it moves you toward the goal of true maturity." What a translation. He said, look, when you really come to understand this, you're going to prove in your life that the plan of God for you is perfect. That it not only meets all His demands, but that it moves you towards maturity. True maturity. Now, there's a lot of Peter Pans around who don't want to grow up. But thank God they're a minority. Most of us don't want to be playing on the carpet with building blocks the rest of our lives. And there comes an embracing and an understanding that that which is the will of God is not only acceptable to Him, but it moves my life into maturity which is satisfying. Now we have to look backward. Because there's a threefold cord which supports this marvelous lighter-than-air travel balloon. This proposition. The proposition that says, I'm going to find out in my life experience that the plan of God really satisfies. And the three support cords to this are given in this passage. They are the then. And the that you may prove, and so that you may prove. The three things that are qualifying principles or precedent conditions for this to happen. And they are, first, a plea that is based on intense gratitude. And secondly, a plan which unfolds from true worship. And thirdly, a problem which demands terrible choice. We'll see all three of those things in this passage. First, a plea which is based on intense gratitude. Secondly, a plan which unfolds from true and pure worship. And then a problem which demands a terrible choice. Now, I don't want you to get all uptight with me as to how far we're going to get this morning, because we may very well only cover the first of these golden cords on this threefold cord that can't be easily broken. And I want you to relax on timing, because the important thing is the principle. And that principle needs to be clearly established. Gentlemen, are we having trouble with this PA system? Is it coming through? If there's a problem, can we take care of it? Thank you. The first concept, which is a plea or a request, which is to be based on the intense gratitude, has so much to say for us to realize this morning, and I don't want us to hurry our understanding, because it relates to an extremely important principle in the Word of God as a whole. Here are the words, look at them yourself. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Therefore, by the mercies of God. Now, forget the chapter divisions, okay? Because they don't exist. This is a letter. So don't worry about these being chapter divisions. Go to the 33rd verse, because this continues, the 33rd verse of the 11th chapter. Oh, the depths of the riches and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable and untrackable are his ways. Ending with, for by him, through him, unto him. In other words, the origin is God, the sustenance is God, the ultimate goal is God. All of that summed up in him. And then from that very wonderful perspective, you go on into, and I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The plea that is given here, very interesting. In fact, the word I beseech is from the Greek word parakaleo, and you recognize that. We've used it a lot because that's the name of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said. Comforter, paraclete. Two Greek words, alongside of and called. Called alongside of. Parakaleo means an advocate. The concept of advocacy or pleading. And of course, the real message that's being given here is that Paul, on behalf of God, is pleading with us. Begging, if you will. Notice that in itself tells you the difference of the gospel. It is not a command. See, we respond in that way. The law commands, therefore you must. You do this, you don't do that. The difference in the gospel is it's beseeching. You and I need to understand that it is optional in that sense. Do all Christians come into this flow of a life that demonstrates that the will of God is well-pleasing? Of course not. They don't. And that's why Paul is pleading based on what you have seen and heard. I beseech you. Isn't it interesting that God pleads so often in the scriptures? Come now, let us reason together. It's the very premise of the song that Barbara so beautifully sung this morning. The prophet says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And again, in the word, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So often the very premise is God pleading with us. Notice also the word here, I beseech you, therefore. I think 14 times in Romans we get therefore up to this point. But three of them you remember best. At the end of four chapters of teaching, the fifth chapter begins, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or the eighth chapter that begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Or here now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And notice it's brethren. Let's have no questions about this. We're talking to believers. There is a community involved in this. It is only to believers that what follows makes sense. Please don't try to make people act like Christians. Don't make them try to live like Christians if there hasn't come life. It is out of that life, but Paul says, it's to you, brethren, who are in one community with me in Jesus Christ. I beg with you. I beg you. And then he adds this phrase, by the mercies of God. The word here is to have pity or compassion. It's the cause of this. By is the Greek dia. It means on account of or by which. What the motive is. What is the motive of this experience? Brethren, I'm going to ask you to bring your bodies in intelligent worship to the Lord. What's the motive, Paul? The mercies of God, Paul says. That's the motive. Just kind of close your eyes, as it were, at least mentally for a moment, and think of the mercies of God we've talked about in 11 chapters. The mercies of God through election, through provision, through no condemnation, through the Holy Spirit, through redemption, through justification, through sanctification, the mercies of God. Just let that roll over in your heart a moment. What he has done. But I need to say something more specific about that. Because you see, we live in a day in which the emphasis is upon faith in the Christian world. Today, the great word is faith, and faith, we are taught, is a muscle, and we are to exercise it, and we are to build it up, and if you get your muscle big enough, then you can walk into God's presence and tell him what to do. In fact, if your faith is strong enough, you can use human sovereignty and tell God exactly how he's to respond in a given moment, what circumstance he's supposed to fulfill, and so forth. I want you to hear me something. This becomes very important. In fact, it's critical to your peace. Faith is not an absolute biblically. Faith is always relative. Because, you see, faith is based on us. Therefore, it cannot be absolute. It's a growing thing. It's a dynamic thing. But it has its ups and downs because it's based on who and what we are. So faith is always relative, but the absolute is what God has done. The absolute is the mercies of God. The absolute is what he's done and accomplished on Calvary. My faith may be up and down. My faith may meander across a room like a drunken sailor on a Saturday night binge. My faith may be wonderfully exalted at moments and lower than a cat's belly on the next. But God's work for me on my behalf is absolute. I can go back in history at any moment. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the offering of Christ for the sins of the world, that's the absolute. And that's why Paul says, look, don't do this on the basis of some kind of motivation at a given moment. See, that's where most of us have been. We've been raised in churches where the emphasis has been upon altar calls and stories and singing the right hymn, and we've gotten into some emotional thing, and we've come to the altar and we've made a decision and we have surrendered and we have made a commitment. Some of us have made, in fact, we've wasted so much energy going up and down to the altars, we didn't have any energy left for when we got out in the world in some of our lives, unfortunately. But you see, Paul doesn't call for that. The emphasis isn't on what you have done or will ever do. The emphasis isn't on your faith, it's on his mercies. And I keep coming back to that, and that's the same every morning. Every morning when I'm faced with the decision of living the Christian life in a real world, it isn't based on how I feel or how good my consecration is or how wonderfully I'm doing in my Christian life. My response to God's absolute is based on his prior activity, his mercies. And that's unchanging. In fact, I love the way Paul makes it so clear that Christian faith is based on accepting human complexity and on accepting human incompleteness. Accepting that becomes my peace. It becomes that which with which I can go forward to act in the occasions of God's concern for me. The peace is that my activity towards God is based on his prior activity to me, and that's absolute and unchanging. It's like the North starts there. And on this basis, what is Paul asking of us? Well, that's what the plan is, and there isn't time to go into that this morning, but let me just at least wrap it up for you. The plan is that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, faith is meant to be a freedom to act and to present my bodies. My body. I like what Paul does when he does that. He doesn't say, present your soul. That's the way we do it. You see, we love the word soul. You know, we save souls. We don't like people, but we like souls. I've never seen one, don't know what it looks like, but we sure are fond of it in the evangelical world. Paul talks about reality. Paul says, hey, God's interested in your body. Because that's the concrete reality. Lady,
there is a historic reality as to who you are. It's your body. And that body acts, it makes decisions, contacts people, involves itself with lives, moves back and forth in the frame of reference. You see, that's what the body is. It's a concrete thing. It isn't some ethical, far-off concept. It's a reality. The body is a reality. And that's why Paul says, worship. Worship is responding reasonably to the mercies of God by presenting the concrete reality of your life. And we're going to talk about that a little later on. Because as we go from chapter 12 on, how do I present my body? Well, how do I present it in marriage? How do I present it with other believers, weaker Christians? How do I present it in reference to the government? How do I present it in reference to moral issues of conscience, corporately and individually? But the point is, it isn't some ethically flimsy cloud nine thing. It's reality. It's my body. That's what God's asking for. And that becomes a very interesting experience because the body is to be presented as a living sacrifice. Notice the emphasis upon living, involved in life, involved in the dynamic of experience. This Thursday night, I had a very interesting experience. I sat on the floor for 2.5 hours in a hard gymnasium floor, on a hard gymnasium floor, because there weren't enough seats. About 2,000 people gathered in the gymnasium of Bethany Bible College this Thursday night to hear Dr. Francis Schaeffer speak. Now, Dr. Francis Schaeffer is probably, as I mentioned earlier in the service, the foremost evangelical statesman of this generation, founder of Libri in Switzerland, a man who has written to the conscience of the evangelical church continually and specifically and honestly with integrity, demanding that the evangelical church stand with integrity on issues of the inspiration of Scripture and other things related to that. I was not going to go. I taught 3 classes at Bethany that day, and I had to come back here to this office, and turning around and going back on 17 was not something I was looking forward to. But that morning I heard Edith Schaeffer, his wife, speak to the chapel, to our students. And she said something I didn't know, that Fran Schaeffer has had cancer for 6 years. That 6 years ago, when he was diagnosed with cancer, he was given 3 weeks to live. But that 3 weeks has become 6 years. 6 years of horrible, incredible bouts with cancer from one form to another that have increasingly become more debilitating. Finally, just in the last few months, they have moved to the United States and bought a house immediately across from the Mayo Clinic, because really, he's supposed to be a dead man. And now he can only speak a matter of moments. He's in the bed most of the day. But he's making this kind of farewell appearance, or so it appears, this last tour, and he's chosen to make it with his son Frankie before Christian colleges. Certain select colleges, and Bethany Bible College was one selected for that occasion. But the overwhelming reality of that experience, of seeing that man too weak to stand, sitting in a chair, a man 72 years of age, whose wife testified that morning that the 6 years with cancer have been the most prolific of his life. He's written more, done more, accomplished more than in his entire ministry prior to that. One of our young men who was with me at that meeting said to me the next day, the thing that most amazed me, and I had registered in my own spirit, the only thing Francis Schaeffer said in the 2.5 hours of that meeting that had any reference to his own physical condition was one statement. He said, as some of you know, I've had a bout with cancer for 6 years, but then he said, what more could one expect? This is a fallen world. That was the only comment. No comment about the suffering or the inconvenience or the nature of it. But he was there. When most people, I'm sure myself included, would in a moment of that kind of pain and suffering have found a way to somehow resolve that suffering. Be surrounded by friends, be comforted, go quietly into eternity with some sense of comfort. But I saw, as he spoke with intensity, trying to alert the evangelical church to the disaster of where she stands in this current culture, I saw what Paul meant when he said, a living sacrifice. Now, it ought not to be confusing to us that we've battled sound system all morning. It ought not to be a little even confusing to us that some of you have had a more than normal battle with sleep. The simple fact is that when you turn the chapter from 11 to 12, from doctrinal to practical, from precept to practice, from doctrine to duty, you're coming into the issue that Earl Palmer wants you to understand when he says this is the issue as to whether or not the church survives. This is the survival of the church. It's people who, under absolute knowledge of the mercies of God and total acceptance of the fact that nothing in them is possible except that which God has done through his strengthening and merciful work through Jesus Christ. But that believer standing in that flow of divine process hears a word from eternity through an apostle saying, now on the basis of this, brothers, I beg you, I plead with you, bring your actual concrete life experience and present it to God. Give him the life in shoe leather. Give him the relationships and the involvements and the interconnections with nation and the corporate experience as believers. Give him this whole thing. Focus your life as a living offering unto the Lord, because that's reasonable. Don't be conformed to the world. And then he finishes it by saying, because if you do this, you're going to discover that the will of God is what's going to please you. You see, some of us are going to finish living our lives, and the only thing people are going to be able to say upon the gravestones of our experience is what our dates were, 1901 to 1984. Or they'll write something like mother or father. Have you gone through graveyards and seen some of the expressions? Let me tell you something, sir. There is a way to focus your life. There's a way to bring it in absolute intense focus like a great laser beam. Not scattered like a shotgun. Wasted, thrown out upon the earth, a little bit of pleasure here, a little bit of dabbling there, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. But there's a focus, Paul says. When in intelligent response to the prior decision of God, you bring your life into the focus of living sacrifice, then you're going to discover in the process of walking that experience out that that which is pleasing to God is also satisfying to you. And nothing else is. I want you to stand with me, please. My goodness, this has been a full service. There's been so much happening here this morning. We could have had three services based on any one of these things. But it's a part of family. But I want you to just take the hand of the person beside you for a moment as we bow our heads before the Lord, and we're dismissing this time. There's a communion. There is communion prepared, and there'll be elders in the prayer chapel for those of you who wish to receive and also to just pray with you. But I've asked you to reach out to someone's hand just for that sense of touch. We're not alone in this world. And I want you to sense something with me as we close this service. I want you to just sense yourself in the eternal plan of God. You're not just a gardener or an IBM worker or a maintenance person or a housewife or a school teacher. You are a unique creation in which Almighty God, and through and for which Almighty God, has made a prior act in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that prior commitment, that mercy of God, leaves an incumbent decision upon you. It's not one of emotion. It's not one of just going to the front of a church. It is that your whole life be lived as a logical response to that prior act of God through Jesus Christ. Every aspect of your life. And then God wants you to know something, that if you come to that understanding, you're going to discover that His will is what you've been seeking all this time. You thought it was pleasure, fun, friends, family. You thought it might come through ambition. No. You're going to discover in His will a well-pleasing, satisfying lifestyle. Lived with people, lived towards government, lived corporately, lived in all the dimensions that God wants you to know and understand. So as you stand there right now, will you just present your body? Present the concrete realities of your life. I am Rick Howard. I live on Harrison Avenue. There's that home. There's the car I drive. There's the work I do. There's the strength I have, the weakness I have. There's the concrete reality of my contacts, my friendships. I lift my body to the Lord and say, glorify Yourself. Live in me. I am a living sacrifice to Your purposes. Would you just do that? I can't do it for you. It's for you. Just lift it. Your talents, your abilities, your gifts, your frustrations, your doubts, the whole reality of who you are, the whole complexity of who you are. You lift it all and you say, in this body, Lord, in this body, Lord, be glorified. Now, Father, we just wrap up this congregation of prayers and ask that You complete the work You begin in us by showing us the specifics of the perfect, well-pleasing will of God that in turn satisfies us, that we may live it in our life experience for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tonight. Wonderful to have you. God bless you.